And anyway, last week the lights went out, so Colby asked if I'd do it tonight. So this lesson, some of you may or may not remember, I did this in abbreviated form in 2001. So I don't know if you'll remember it or not, but I dug it out from 2001 because I added some to it, because I have always been really interested in discipleship and discipling people, because the scriptures say, go and make disciples. So I'm just always learning about discipling others, and there's many things I haven't done right that I've learned to do better, and I still haven't mastered it. But anyway, I just thought I'd share some of those things with you this evening. And I've got 8 points, but I'll try to keep them brief, okay? So this is back from 2001 with a few additions, all right? So let's open a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for this evening. I thank you for your grace to us in all things. I thank you for instructing us, teaching us, and thank you for using us as instruments in your hands. We just thank you for that. If it weren't for you, we would have no ability to do any type of ministry in people's lives. And so we just thank you for your grace in that. Thank you in Christ. Amen. First thing, this is not rocket science, okay? You already know this, but I have had to deal with this in my own life, even though I at one time boasted that I was never prejudiced. But one thing we need to do when we disciple others, God told us to go and make disciples, is to resist the urge to classify people on the basis of whether they are actually worthy of my time and energy. Now, you may think, okay, well, I would never do that. But sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, we do classify people on a basis of whether they're worthy of our time and energy. It could be economic level. They're economically too far below us. Or it could be a social level or an educational level. They're not quite up to educational standards. Or it could be family status. And so as I thought about this, I would say in the past that I would not boast, but I would be proud of the fact that I was the least prejudiced person I knew. But if I'm really honest with my own heart, I prejudge, and I have prejudged people and made decisions on that judgment. And then I thought about Christ himself, and I thought about John chapter 4, very familiar passage when he went to the woman at the well and dealt with her and dealt with her questions, asked her for a drink. She wondered why he was asking her for a drink. They had nothing to do with Samaritans. The disciples came back and really were startled that he was even talking to a woman. And so this was a woman of had many husbands, and the man she had, she was living with, but Christ dealt with her on the level that he needed to deal with her. In John chapter 5, the man at the pool of Bethesda had been there 38 years, and they had this tradition that when the water stirred, everybody would try to get down the water first, and the text seems to indicate that it was very competitive, and they would trample over each other. But Jesus went to him, healed him miraculously, 38 years an invalid, didn't really have anything to offer to Christ other than his illness and his inability and his great need. And yet Christ went to him. I think of John 9, the man blind from birth, and Even his parents didn't have much to do with him, and he was really an outcast, and yet Christ went to him. And then in Luke 7, there's the story, the account of the Pharisee that invites Jesus to dinner, and he goes to dinner, and the woman comes in, and it says that she was a sinner, a woman of the city, and she came in weeping, tears on his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, caressing him, just adoring him, loving him, ministering to him. And yet the Pharisee was so incensed by that, he asked Jesus, "Don't you know what kind of woman this is that's touching you?" And then Jesus went on to tell an account of how he came to seek and save the lost. And so, just thinking about that, there's all kinds of examples. When I looked at my own life in discipling others, I had to come to terms with the fact that sometimes I did not look at people as those who needed a shepherd. I didn't look on them with compassion. I saw something on the outside that hindered me from fully giving myself to discipling them. And it was a hard lesson to learn. And thankfully, I think I learned it to a good degree. I know one of the hardest couples that God gave me to disciple was a couple that every one of those statuses I mentioned, they would be on the bottom. But what made it really bad was I would meet with them in their home to teach them the Bible, and they loved cats, and I hated cats, and they had a bunch of them. And that was very hard for me to even want to go and meet with them because of those cats. I hated them, and they were everywhere. And I would come out of there with my eyes itching and sneezing and coughing. But God taught me a lesson in that. It was good. So resist that urge to classify people, and you may not have a trouble with it. You may have no difficulty with that at all, and that's good. But if you do, address your heart in that and see people as those, have compassion on them and see people as those who need to be discipled, pointed to Christ, taught about the things of Christ. Second thing is to be patient with immaturity in those seeking to follow Christ. And I just think of the many passages in Scripture, where Matthew 14, where Jesus is walking on the water and Peter comes to him and starts sinking, and Jesus addresses him about his lack of faith. And why are you so fearful? I think in Matthew 26, Peter's denial, the disciples sleeping in the garden when Jesus asks them to stay awake. I think of Matthew 15 when Jesus says, "Why are you so dull and you cannot understand what I'm saying?" Now, these are people that walked with him personally every day. They were with him in close contact, and yet he describes them as struggling to believe. They actually were receiving his teaching on a regular basis, but they struggled to believe, and yet he was patient with them. The disciples on the road to Emmaus is another example. And so just being patient with the immaturity in believers and being patient with believers who are struggling with what you're teaching or with the direction of the material in the Scriptures, and they have some real questions. Well, be patient with that, because we need to remember how patient God has been with us in our own struggles, in learning the Word of God. And so, just as I grew over the years, sometimes I look at some of the instances in which I was not patient. I just became impatient with their progress or their understanding or maybe some of their questions. And instead of really relying on Christ at times and appreciating those, and I became impatient. So I really learned over the years to keep in mind how patient God has been with me. And that's really helped me to disciple others. Thirdly, don't be afraid to confront sin. And this is sometimes a hard thing to do, but, you know, we have to realize that the whole Bible, from beginning to end, speaks directly to the issue of sin. And so we need to not be shy about that, because the Bible's not shy about that. Now, it's not that we're the sin police. We don't go out there and just try to dig up all the sin we can everywhere we can. Not that at all. But as you're working with people, don't be afraid to call sin what it is. And I think that's really important in our culture, because our culture wants to call sin everything but sin. It does not want to call it that. It wants to put some other name to it. We're in a very secularized culture, a very psychologized culture, a very medicated culture. And so oftentimes when you deal with people, you just need to gently confront sin as it is and call it what it is. Paul did this when he confronted Peter in Galatians. It says he opposed him to his face because Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but then when the Jews came, he backed away and moved away from the Gentiles, and he was hypocritical. Paul confronted Peter to his face. David was confronted by Samuel about his sin with Bathsheba. Matthew 18 tells us to go to our brother. Matthew 5 says to go to our brother if they're caught in a sin and be reconciled. So I think it's important, and it was brought home to me just a couple weeks ago. I was up in Belt Fountain helping Silas with a project, and I got a call on my phone, and it was from a man that he's not in the area. He's a couple hours away. But he got my number, and he called me, and he was desperate, needed help. And he started telling me what the problems were and the diagnosis of the problems that he got from someone. I don't know what it was. But he called it a name that I can't remember what the name is, but it has something to do with being narcissistic. But anyway, it was really a good opportunity to talk with him on the phone and say, okay, now listen to what you're telling me. You said you did this. What does God call that? Because he professed to be a believer. What does God call that? Well, God calls that being hateful. Okay, that's a sin. Now, you said you did this. Yeah, that's what I did. Okay, what does God call that? Well, that he calls that being unfaithful. Okay, that's a sin. Well, sin can be forgiven. That's the great hope. And I was able to share with him, if you call it correctly, God has a remedy for that. He forgives sin. He doesn't forgive all these other names. They're not even in the Bible. Call it what it is. And it was just very helpful helping him think through, because he was wondering if there was any hope for him. Is there any hope? And I said, well, there's great hope, wonderful hope in Christ, because he forgives sin. And so it was very helpful for him to categorize it correctly. Fourthly, as you disciple others, as you go and make disciples, which we're called to do, I've learned over the years, I've done a lot of things wrong, but I've learned very, very my methods, changed my approach, used different material. Maybe the material we were using was not suitable. Maybe I needed other Bible study material to help them work through the Bible. Assign homework, give them good homework, present new challenges. I think about Jesus when he healed the blind man and he put mud on his eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool, walk through Jerusalem on those winding streets, uphill, downhill, cobblestone, make his way with mud on his eyes and go wash. That was a challenge. But the guy was faithful to obey, and he came away seeing. The same way with the guy at the pool of Bethesda. He not only told him to get up, he told him to actually pick up his bed. Now you can imagine, 38 years, how strong were your bones and legs and muscles and arms and shoulders and back be? 38 years an invalid. And Jesus says, not only get up, I heal you, but you might want to pick up your bed and take it with you. That's a challenge for that guy to believe what Christ called him to do. So vary your methods. Assign homework. Present challenges to your disciples. Fifthly, don't be surprised by opposition. I think about Matthew 10 when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, and he sent them to the sick, the dead, the lepers, and those with demons. So it was not a small task that he was sending them out to spread the word of God, the message of Christ. And yet, they were not welcome. He said, some will welcome you, many will not welcome you, in verses 11 through 13 of Matthew 10. In verse 14, it says that some will receive what you say, but many will not listen to what you say. In verse 17, there will be open hostility towards you when you go. In verse 21, there'll be betrayal. There'll be betrayal. One will report you to another, and they'll turn you in. And it may be even in your own household. So there'll be betrayal. There'll be, in verse 22, there'll be hatred towards the message. In verse 25, it says you may be slandered. In fact, it says you will be slandered. You'll be spoken against. And then in verse 28, it says, by the way, don't be afraid when they kill the body. So there's opposition. So it's helpful to know when you disciple people, when you go to teach them, that there's going to be some opposition to it. It's not a new thing. And we need to not let that hinder us. Number six, obviously, is pray. Pray diligently for each and every one that you disciple. Pray that they receive the word. Pray that they listen well. Pray that you present well. Pray that you cover the material in the scriptures well and you explain it. Even pray that you would even answer questions that you weren't anticipating to answer. Maybe your teaching go in a different direction. Just pray over all of that, that you would do that well. Number seven, ask good questions that seek to expose the heart. I think that's really important. It says in Proverbs, Proverbs 20, Proverbs 20 and verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So when you're discipling others, I just find it's really helpful to just really try to draw what's in their mind. You read their heart, you can't read their mind, but asking good questions to draw out of them things that expose the heart. And thinking about this, a while back, I went through the Gospel of John. And I could be wrong, but I counted, to my estimation, 41 questions Jesus asks in the Gospel of John. Now, you think about all the teaching he did, but in the Gospel of John, He raises 41 questions, at least, to those that he's ministering to. So he's wanting to know what's in their heart. He knows, he already knows well, but he's wanting to expose that even to those that he's teaching. So asking good questions that seek to expose the heart is, I think, good discipleship. Many of those good questions will flow right out of your conversations and your teaching with that person. And then lastly, remember that it is not about you at all. Remember, it's not about you. Someone else may be way more effective with a certain person than you are. You know, in 2 Samuel 15, it talks about Absalom, David's son, who conspired against his father, and he raised up disciples to himself. He set himself in the gate, and it says he stole the heart of the people. And he did that all as a conspiracy against his father and raised up people to himself. We are not discipling people to ourselves at all. But we may not even be the best ones to work with a certain person. So we need to be willing. We need to not be selfish with people. We need to be willing to maybe let someone else work with them that could do better. What we want to see is Christ formed in others. That's what we want to see. We want to see Christ glorified. We want to see Christ honored. It's not about us at all. It's not even about the other person. It's about Christ working in them, working in their heart. But in compassion, in love for them, we want to tell them the truth. And I want to close with one passage. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, I want to read this one passage that you've read many times. You've heard it preached. It's a wonderful passage. I love it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made the demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. So that is what we're after. That's what we want. We want Christ to be honored as we see disciples conform to the image of Christ, being renewed in their minds and transformed by the renewing of their mind. And so it's not about us. It's about Christ. And what a privilege to be able to do that. So God has just worked in my heart over the years in these areas to disciple people better. And so I just want to encourage you, go and make disciples. And as you do, just find great joy in helping them know Christ. So just thank the Lord for that.